I'm going to direct you to our text this morning, which you'll find in the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 4 today, and we're looking at verses, actually the entire chapter, chapter 4, that's verses 1 through 25. You'll find that text is in your worship folder on page 7. We're in a series right now that is taking us through the entire book of Romans that we've titled By the Mercies of God. And our text this morning, chapter 4, really kind of concludes a section of the book of Romans as Paul guides us through his very extensive, exquisite demonstration of the power of the gospel. And that's this section that we're concluding today. It really began in chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he has been demonstrating through the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and now in chapter 4, just how the gospel works. What is at the heart of the gospel? Why it's needed? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every mouth has been silenced before the holy presence of God. And then at the heart of it, this idea, not just an idea, this reality, this, I guess, power, this dynamic of how God justifies the ungodly, how it's a justification or being put right with him by faith, not by works, not by ethnic identity. That is the heart of the gospel. And so chapter 4 is going to take those beautiful, powerful themes and focus them really on one individual that is pretty critical to this whole scheme we're in, and that is the person of Abraham, and how Abraham also was put right and saved and justified by faith. In other words, the gospel, what Paul, his burden in this chapter is in some ways to tell us, hey, God didn't create a new pathway. This way of being put right with God has been present from the very beginning. It has reached its fullest expression, of course, in the work of the Lord Jesus. So Abraham's pretty important, particularly if you were of a Jewish descent at that time, because the world was so tightly divided between Jew and non-Jew in terms of what does it mean to be put right with God, and what does it mean for how Judaism leads to that. So the focus here, God's dealings with Abraham and both his promises and his provisions and how Abraham responds to him. So Romans 4, verses 1 through 25, here's the word of the Lord. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, may your word, so rich, so wonderful, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, living and active, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May you send forth your word into our hearts to produce the transformation we desperately need. Soften our rough places, make them smooth. Take the hard ground of our heart and make it soft to receive your word, so that you may produce the fruit of righteousness and of faith and of a life pleasing to you in our hearts. We pray not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's programs, or maybe they're here with us in the sanctuary, that you would make their hearts receptive to the good news of Jesus. And we pray for the entire body of Christ gathered this day. May your whole body be strengthened and renewed and refreshed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The promise that rests on grace. The Apostle Paul introduces some terms in this long passage that's centered around the life of Abraham. and you probably picked them up as I read it. The word believe and faith are peppered throughout. You see the word believe 6 times. Faith appears 11 times in this text. Promise appears 5 times. The word count or counted appears 10 times. So there's something very central to what Paul is trying to weigh in here. And if you've been following us in this journey, last week was this heart of the gospel introduced to us, that it's not apart from the law, a way to be made right with God has been given, and is by faith, and is through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, and then the phrase that repeated itself several times last week as Pastor Nick brought that text to us was so that there would be no boasting. You see that idea of boasting carrying over into this passage right from the beginning? Like if anyone could boast, well, maybe it was Abraham. You know, that old high school cheer, you know, it would be, you know, whatever name, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. So here it is, Abraham, he's our man. If he can't do it, if he can't pull it off, then no one can. And guess what? He couldn't pull it off. There's no way to earn one's place into God's favor. In the 1960s, a little animation came out that was aired on Tennessee Tuxedo. Many of you, okay, if you're younger than, you know, 50, you won't know any of this stuff. But Rocky and Bullwinkle also aired these episodes, and it was called Commander McBragg. And in these short little, like 90-second animation shorts, we were introduced to Commander McBragg, who was a British, retired British officer. And he would tell these incredible tales to whoever he could corner in the club at the time. And they were just fantastical. And that's why he was called Commander McBragg. And, you know, it's stories like how he was abducted and raised by a giant condor. And of course, they were fanciful, and it was humorous. But why do I introduce Commander McBragg? Because there's a little bit of Commander McBragg in all of us. Tell you what, you want to see this manifest itself out in a really kind of prominent way, go to a pastor's conference. When pastors get together, the Commander McBragg comes out, you know, and it's always very well couched in humility, of course, but there's... So all these little hints like, how many are showing up on Sundays? So, you know, and it's like, and then there's, well, you know, that church is a lot larger, but they're probably really shallow in their discipleship. And we've got to find some way to boast or brag to make us feel like we matter, like we have some value, we bring some value to what we do. And so the boasting and bragging is kind of endemic to who we are as fallen human people. And Paul has been laboring to demonstrate that the way God saves us is so singularly his entire work from start to finish, that it leaves not even the slightest little crack for you to pour your McBragg into it. There's just nowhere. But generally, as I've shared with you before, and I think you know this, we have a way of soothing ourselves in this life by finding something we could hold on to say, yeah, I'm doing better than them. I'm doing something here that is doing good to make the world a better place. And don't get me wrong. I mean, we need to give ourselves in a way to bring betterment to the world around us. But when it becomes a, we know it becomes a boast but it also becomes a distinction by which we set ourselves apart from others. And you know this will happen to you when you're facing criticism, when someone has been hurtful to you, and it could be your spouse, it could be your closest friend. The little Commander McBrag rises up to find something to save face, something to say, no, you know, I'm this, I'm that, and Paul would have us in this text say, if anyone could McBrag away, it would be Abraham. He led armies against the kings that he was brave. He trusted God. He left his homeland. He all these things. And the last person that we find that is brag-worthy in here actually is Abraham. He would point everyone to his faith, but not his faith as a work, but the object of his faith, which was the gracious God who called him. So there's a promise here that Paul leans into, a promise that rests on grace. And I'll just, we'll break it down into these categories. It's the promise to justify the ungodly. It's a promise to save a vast community. And it's a promise to deliver against all odds, okay? Promise to justify the ungodly, a promise to save a vast community, and a promise to deliver against all odds. So, how does Paul introduce this grand theme of Abraham's faith, or the promise that rests on grace? It's a promise to justify the ungodly, and he begins with that. He's making a very clear point here in the first 8 verses that this has always been God's design. From the time of the fall of the human race to bring redemption and salvation, it was always going to be his plan as a promise of grace to save the ungodly. And you see it here, Paul even says, well, what does the scripture say in verse 3? He's pulling us into the record, the narrative of the scriptures. What do we say about Abraham? Does he have something to boast about? Well, yeah, maybe amongst us, but before the face of God, he has no boast to make either. What does the scripture say? Well, then he says this, the scriptures say that Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Where does it say that? Let me read to you the first 6 verses of Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we're told this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Right there in Genesis 15:6. Counted it to him as righteous. So what Paul is doing by connecting that to the Roman community he's writing to and to the church to this very day is that God has always saved by giving a righteousness that is alien to us. It is not our righteousness. It is a righteousness that is credited or counted to us. That word count logizomai in the Greek Also, the Hebrew word used here in Genesis 15 are words from accounting. They're ledger terms. They're terms of computing. So crediting, reckoning, computing, imputing, valuing, regarding, reckoning. It is accounted towards Abram as righteousness. And what did he have to do? He simply believed. And it's a beautiful scene to be brought out under the stars in that time. It's probably a lot more brilliant than what we can see in the sky now. But he had a view probably like what we get from the Hubble Space Telescope now. I mean, it was just this dark, moonless night, you know, at this stage of human history with no pollutants in the air, no light pollution. And it's just a brilliant, starry heaven. And God says, can you count them? Where do you want to start? We got some time here. Yep. If you could number them, so shall your descendants be. And what's Abram's response? He just made his case. Abram just made his case. Look, I don't even have my own child. Sarah and I have not been able to have a child. And so all this talk about you're going to be the heir and all these things, well, ain't going to happen because we don't have a child. And then God shows him the night sky. And all it says, so simply, Abraham simply believed that God would, could, can do all that. And God granted or credited or imputed or reckoned that as the righteousness by which Abraham was brought into favor and into a right relationship with the Almighty God. It was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted as a gift, which you don't earn, the text also tells us. It was counted, in verse 6, we're told, apart from works. It was just simply that Abraham took God at his word. That was it. And that was all that God needed. That's all that God required, was simply to believe. It was counted, we're told, that God, in verse 5, that he believed in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, this would have been a bit of a scandal for Paul to talk about Abraham as being ungodly, because in the Jewish mindset at that time, he was, let's just say, a hero of the faith. He was the one who worked righteousness. He was the one who produced works. He was one who demonstrated how one earns righteousness. That's how he was held in the Jewish mind of the first century and leading up to that. And yet Paul says he believed that in the word of God, the promise that he justifies the ungodly. That word ungodly, by the way, is a very strong word. I mean, it is a word that impious, idolatrous, everything that Paul uses the same word in Romans 1, where he talks about the plight of the human race in this locked in this deadly, treacherous rebellion against God, refusing to honor God, refusing to acknowledge God. This is how Abraham is considered here. God justifies the ungodly. And God counted him as righteous. And then King David is cited from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sins. So do you see what's happening here? Not only does God count or credit righteousness, he does not take into account the lawless deeds. That is the two sides that we've talked about in justification, that we often will say justification is just, God sees me just as if I had never sinned, But that's only half of it. The other half is God sees me just as if I have completely obeyed him perfectly all my life. When I was just out of high school, getting ready to go to college and working a summer job, I had no money. In fact, I was barely typical of a high, graduating high schooler. So I started working a job, had a Bank of America account. It's when the ATMs just came out. So I got my ATM card. And as a 17-year-old, I usually had a negative balance at some points in my account. But I would still throw that ATM card in there and say, it could be my lucky day. So I got off of work, and I slid my Bank of America ATM card in, and I withdrew. I said, oh, I need like $60. And $60 came out. Like, oh. And then the receipt printed out and said I had a balance of $10,000 in my account. And I'm like, okay, this is too good to be true. And it was too good to be true. It was, early days of ATMs and banking systems. They made an error in crediting an account. I did not have $10,000 in my account. I actually did have a negative balance. And that all had to kind of get sorted out. I think when we consider what we mean by God justifies the ungodly and credits righteousness like he did to Abraham, we think this is too good to be true, because all we see is our negative balance. All we see when we look at ourselves is our deep failings. And we think there's no way that I can have a positive account balance. And the reality is that from our surface level, yeah, we think there's been an accounting error on the part of God to welcome us into his presence. That somehow we have this nagging fear that at the last day, it's going to be exposed that there was an accounting error. But that's not how God operates. And this text and what Paul's laboring to remind the people of God is that this is precisely what God does. He removes the horrific negative balance, and he credits this enormous amount of wealth, infinite wealth, the righteous deeds of Jesus on our behalf, and does not count our sin. This is really good news. Yeah. The promise to justify the ungodly is followed by a promise to save a vast community. You see the flow of Paul's logic here. He goes on in verse 9 to talk about, again, this distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, and this idea that, at the time that the Jews alone, salvation had come to them through God's covenant promises to them. Well, he's going to ask the question in verses 9 through 12, which came first? Which came first, the promise or the sign of circumcision? And the answer is clearly, no one's going to dispute this, that the promise was made to Abram long before he was circumcised. It was a promise made to him. It was not after, it was before. And of course, if we're thinking of the giving of the Mosaic Law, it was hundreds of years before the law came. And Paul will pick up that argument at the church in his letter to the Galatians, but not so much here. He's dealing more with who rightly could claim Abraham as a father. Is it only those of Jewish descent? Well, no. Not at all, because the promise came to Abraham before he had received the sign of circumcision. And why is this so important? Well, Paul tells us right in the middle there in verse 11b, the purpose of this was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised And he's speaking of Jewish believers now, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith, who believe in the promises of God made certain in the Lord Jesus. This is the purpose, to make him the father of all who believe. That starry sky filled with stars, the promise that so will your descendants be, was not a promise to the to just those ethnic descendants of Abraham. It was to his spiritual descendants, those who would also, like him, being ungodly, simply believe in the power of God to make us right with him by his work, counting righteousness to us, not counting our sin against us. He becomes the father of a vast, vast community. It's a promise, and this is our third point, to deliver against all odds. This is how Paul will bring the text into a place of application for the Christians in Rome who he's writing to, but also for us also. It's a promise to deliver against all odds. Remember, it's not through the law or works, and he makes that clear again, because that would void out the promise. You know how I guess you consider a warranty a little bit like a promise. Like if you buy a new vehicle or a new appliance or some electronics, you get a warranty. If you read the small, you'll go blind trying to read the small print on that. But generally, somewhere in those warranty agreements will say, this warranty is void if you, and it'll give you a long list of things. But generally, it means modify or alter or do something to the integrity of the product. You will void the warranty. In other words, the promise is voided. There's no longer going to be a promise to fix your appliance if you try to soup it up, or your car if you slap some new engine in it, like some are prone to do around here. So the promise would be made void, and this is the point where Paul said that if it was by the law, if it was some sort of cooperation between God's promise to us and our cooperation in terms of synergistically working with God to bring about this salvation, we void the warranty. The promise is made void. You void the warranty, and this is what Paul will tell the Christians in the Galatians. If you seek to be justified now by works, you have fallen from grace. You've been severed. The warranty has been voided because you are modifying the beautiful design that has absolute integrity to it of God's way of saving broken, ungodly people entirely by his grace through a promise and a gift that is simply received with open hands. That's the hand of faith, simply to receive. It depends on faith. Faith in what, you might ask? Well, God's grace, the promise, we're told in verse 16, rest, that is why it depends on faith, verse 16, so that the promise may rest on grace and not be voided by our modifications, our sense that somehow it's Jesus plus this that will get me saved. It depends on faith in God's grace, in God's promise, and on God's power. And you pick this up, which is really interesting, and commentators somewhat struggle to know what Paul's reference is here. But if you notice, when it talks about, in verse 17, it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who, here in verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's the power of God, the creative power of God, the power of God to do what no one else could do. And of course, in the context of this, dead picks up that Abram is as good as dead and Sarah is as good as dead in terms of producing an heir. And they had to believe, this is where Abram's faith does not waver. And if you know the Abraham narrative, you're probably saying, oh, come on, Paul, be real. Abraham actually did seem to struggle, and it's true. And I don't think Paul is trying to hide the fact that both Abraham and Sarah did attempt to modify the promise and void the warranty by introducing a handmaid's tale with Hagar to try to produce an heir because Sarah was not conceiving. It was taking too long. And so there were certainly struggles. It wasn't that Abraham may have not wavered in unbelief, but he struggled, as all sinful people do, trying to figure out how God is going to work out his promises. And he made some poor choices, he and Sarah both, along the way. That did not void the warranty. That didn't void the promise. It led to some discipline and some learning and wisdom that they had to acquire through it. But he had to trust at the end that God was going to do against all odds. And somehow Sarah, who's 90, he's 100. And yes, they lived a little longer back then, but they were both decades beyond childbearing years at this point. That's what they had to believe. They had to believe that God was good to his promise, even though reality seemed to say something else. They had to not waver in that. And there are things that will challenge your faith in this day and age, whether it is the contemporary secular mindset, whether it's the academic mindset that says that the universe is self-generated, that there's it's a myth to believe in the Christian message. One must hold to the promise of God and the power of God in the midst of a culture and a time where faith is being assailed. We have to waver in unbelief in the promise that God will carry forth his purposes in our life when all seems to be going in a direction we never, ever imagined for our lives. I'm sure Sarah and Abraham never anticipated being 190 and then bringing a child into this world. And yet they had to hold to that. And we have to hold to it too as we struggle through and believe in God's power. And that power to bring life out of death, of course, Paul, and he'll wrap it up with this, is the ultimate raising from the dead, the raising of Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And I want you to think about that for a moment. This is the promise of God that you and I have to cling to. It's not that we're going to father a child or mother a child late into our 90s. The promise that we're holding to is the provision of a child, but the only begotten Son of God. Against all odds, against all human wisdom, God sends forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that Lord Jesus comes, the Son of God in glory, and takes on our humanity. So he's fully God and fully man. And he is going to deliver where everyone else has failed. He's going to live the perfect life. And then he's going to be delivered. He delivers, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself. And then he is delivered up. And if you're questioning, like, well, who delivered him up? Well, you just have to go to Romans 8. And Paul makes it clear, he who did not spare his own son, speaking of God, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Jesus was delivered up by the Father according to the plan of God. Delivered up so that he would bear our trespasses and then he was raised for our justification. There's the promise. Were we there when it happened? No. Do we have scientific proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, there's some pretty weighty historical proofs, but are we going to recreate in a lab that Jesus rose again, or find a Ring camera video that showed it happening? No. But we're going to, the God delivers and delivers on his promises. And the promise to Abram was that a seed would come to whom would be the heir of all things. And it is the Lord Jesus. This is why at the end of the book of Galatians, Paul says this, I will boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ, to whom I have been crucified to the world. I will not be a McBrag about any accomplishments or anything that somehow I feel elevates my value or worth in the sight of God. I will only boast in the way that God assessed and brought the ultimate value to me through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That alone puts us right with him. Christian, if you're here today, may our hearts be wowed again by a God who does the unthinkable, the unbelievable, against all odds, takes broken, ungodly people and makes us treasured sons and daughters in his sight. And if you think it's too good to be true, on one level you're right, but on God's level, he's an expert at making things that are too good to be true. And how does one access this inglorious reality? It says it over and over again, believing, just simply believing in God credits, counts. It unlocks it all for us just by simply believing in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. If you're here today and you continue to consider these things, but you're still holding on to something that you think you can fall back on to give you a sense of significance and value and identity. Well, the scriptures tell us that those things are false hopes, that nothing will be able to cause you to stand in the last day before his glorious presence except this, the righteousness of Christ credited to us. And that is open to you for the taking, the receiving, simply by faith, by believing upon Jesus. Faith, if you will think of it this way, as an acronym, is forsaking all, I trust him. And this is what Abram did. This is what every believer in Christ must do. Forsaking all other hopes, I trust him. And I pray that is your faith today. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died, for being delivered up for our trespasses and rising again for our justification. Father, we thank you that you are pleased to grant and credit the vast wealth of Jesus' righteousness to any and all who look to you in faith and do not boast or brag in anything else, but in who we are in Jesus and through the cross, how we have been reconciled to you. Lord, strengthen our faith, refresh our hearts, prepare us now to come to this table to feast on the good gifts, the promises that are sure and certain, that are also given to us at the table today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.